Well, good evening. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Well, last week we had a special service, so we were not in the book of Zechariah, but this evening we are. We continue in our series of studies in the book of Zechariah. We are in chapter 9, and we are in verse 10. Chapter 9, verse 10. And I want to sort of remind you a little bit of where we were 2 weeks ago. We were talking about the triumphal entry, that is, as most of us know it, Palm Sunday. And we were looking at how Zechariah accurately predicted that day and how the prophets predicted the very day that that would take place. But now from chapter 9, verse 9 to chapter 9, verse 10, we begin to speak of those things concerning the Messiah which have not yet been fulfilled. That is, those things that Jesus has not yet accomplished that he promised to accomplish. The kingdom age, his second coming, and the blessings that would take place, that will take place after he returns. And so this evening should be an encouraging message. I'm hoping it will be. And as we think about our Lord's return, I want to remind you that there's a creed many of us have recited, especially if you grew up in a more traditional church. And there's the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed or Nicene Creed. And one of the things we say is we believe that Christ died and rose again, but we also say that he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. Amen? It's one of the things we state in our creeds, and it's one of the things we say, but do we really stop and think about what that means? When we as Christians believe that Christ died on the cross for our sins, that he rose again on the third day, that he ascended into heaven and is at the right hand of God the Father, ever living to make intercession on our behalf, and that he's coming again to judge the living and the dead, when we say those things, do we really think it through? When we pray the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we say those things, we're so used to saying them, and sometimes we forget to really think about what we're saying. Anyone who prays the Lord's Prayer, anyone who recites the creeds, has said these things. All of us probably have. Most of us have. And I'm sure that most of us believe it. But what's important to think about is, have you ever taken the time to think through what that means for us living on the earth today? Think about how different tomorrow would be if that prayer were answered tonight. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we come to you and we desire to look into these things. Lord, we understand what your word teaches. We know what we believe. But I pray this evening for this study in Zechariah in chapter 9 and chapter 10 that we would come into a greater and more perfect understanding of exactly what it means when we say that you're coming again to judge the living and the dead. When we say that you're coming again to set up your kingdom here on earth, and we look forward to your imminent return. Lord, help us to contemplate these things, meditate on these things, and may the truth of these things change our lives, our perspective, our hearts. For we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, let's pick it up right in verse 10, and I'm going to read verses 10 through 13, and then I just sort of want to back up and look at them a little bit more closely. The Lord says, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim. Now, Ephraim is northern Israel. The war horses from Jerusalem, which is the capital of Israel today, and certainly the capital of Judah at that time. And the battle bow will be broken. He, referring back to that ruler, back to the Messiah of verse 9, he will proclaim peace to the nations, and his rule will extend from sea to sea. And from the river, that's a reference to the Euphrates River, to the ends of the earth, that is, to the promised land. Looking just at that verse there for just a second, before we even get to verse 11, Zechariah is predicting the peace that we all desire on this earth, the peace of the kingdom age. Listen, for years we prayed and we were hoping that we would see peace in the world. Even today, we pray, we hope that somehow the wars will end, that there'll be peace on earth. But brothers and sisters, that's not what Jesus said would happen. He told us in the last days there would be wars and rumors of wars, that nations would rise up against nations, that people groups would war against people groups, and that these things would increase until the end, and then the Lord would return. So the truth is, and I'm not trying to disturb anybody this evening, but the truth is, what we see happening is exactly what Jesus said would happen leading up to his return. But I just want to break the news to you, there's not going to be world peace until Messiah returns, until Jesus comes. And so if we're looking for some political solution, some let's all hold hands and sing kumbaya solution, it's just not going to happen. It's a nice dream. I'd like it if it were true. But we know better because of what the Bible teaches us. The Jewish Messiah will come to Jerusalem to deliver them from their enemies, which is to say that when Jesus returns, the Jews are going to be under attack. He will destroy the armies that surround Jerusalem in the last days. And I don't know if you've been reading your newspaper the last 2 weeks, but over the last year or so, there have been problems between Turkey and Israel. And it's interesting because Turkey was one of the staunch allies of Israel until recently, when there was a ship that was being sent from Turkey with arms for Gaza, and they were intercepted by Israeli commandos, and there was a big hubbub about this, and now diplomatic relations between Turkey and Israel are strained. And we know that there are Iranian warships in the Mediterranean Sea, and they're being patrolled by Israeli warships, and things are starting to come to a head. I read my newspaper not so that I can preach from my newspaper. I preach and teach the Bible. But when I see these things, the Bible teaches me, look up, for our redemption draws near when you see these things. And I can't help but notice the way things are changing so rapidly in the Middle East. But there's going to come a day when Jerusalem is surrounded by their enemies. Now, we're not there just yet, but it's going to happen. And when the Messiah returns to deliver his people, he's going to establish a 1,000-year reign of peace over the whole earth. We call it the millennium, and we're looking forward to this. Now, this is documented throughout the scripture from Genesis to Revelation. We're just looking at Zechariah this evening. He will return to Israel, to their promised land, the Jewish promised land, and establish Jerusalem as his capital. That's pretty much what we're told right here in verse 10. And then he goes on in verses 11 and 12, and he says, "As for you, because of the blood of my covenant," notice the reason why, "because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you." We see a promise of restoration for the Jewish people. Now, some of that has already taken place within the last 60 or 70 years. But this has not yet been fulfilled. Because in that day, when they're surrounded by their enemies, Messiah will return. And he will free them from their captors and abundantly bless them. He will free them through the blood of the covenant, of his covenant that he made with them, that he has made with them through his cross. Did you notice that? Did you see that? We're talking about Jewish people, yet we see the Lord say, "As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit." The idea is this, that he would deliver his people, the Jewish people, not just Gentile believers, not just the Church of Jesus Christ, but Jewish believers. But let me just share this with you. Jews aren't saved because they're Jews. Just like Christians aren't saved because they go to church. Christians and Jews are saved, Gentile and Jew alike, through Jesus Christ. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, for the Jew first and then for the Gentile," in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. So we know that this is true, that Jews and Gentiles alike are saved through the blood of the covenant, the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross. And it's interesting that he uses those exact words there, "the blood of my covenant with you." And so he will restore them to twice the prosperity that they once had. Now I want you to think about this. There was a time in Israel when Solomon was on the throne. There was a time when David was on the throne. There were times when the nation of Israel was rich beyond belief. And they had gold beyond anyone's imagination. And what God is saying is, in the kingdom age, They're going to be twice as wealthy as that, twice as blessed, twice as rich, twice as prosperous. That's quite a promise. You see why the Jews, the Orthodox Jews especially, are looking for Messiah. They're waiting for Messiah. We in the church are waiting for the return of Messiah to come and to rule and to reign. And so this is an encouraging message. This is our hope, as Paul said to Titus, the blessed hope of his appearing. And this is what we look forward to. And then in verse 13, we read, I will bend Judah, which is the southern kingdom, as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim, which was a reference to the northern kingdom. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. This is a promise of victory. The Messiah will empower them to be victorious over their enemies. He will reunite all of the 12 tribes of Israel in the last days. Today, the larger majority of Jews are from the tribe of Judah, some from Levi and some of the other tribes. But in that day, he will restore the 12 tribes of Israel. There are many prophecies in the Old Testament that point to this truth. And something else that I find at least a little interesting is he tells them here that he would give them victory over the Greeks. Now, you might not think much of that at first glance. You might say, well, okay, you know, all right. But wait a minute. What history tells us is the Greek Empire did not become an empire until around 300 BC. Now, that's important because we believe that Zechariah is writing somewhere around 480 BC. So that's about 180 years before the Greek Empire existed. Now, the Greeks were in existence. They were not an empire, though, and they certainly were not a threat to the Jews just yet. So looking at this, thinking about this, this is quite a prophecy when you consider world events and history. And yet Zechariah, having the word of God, shared this with his listeners, to those who were reading his book. Well, that's the kingdom age. It's a promise of hope. It's a promise of hope for the Jew and for the Gentile, for all mankind. Can you imagine living in a world? I mean, we can't even imagine living in a world where there are no floods, where there are no earthquakes, because Christ is in control, because he's sitting on the throne, where nothing takes place that is out of his control, where everything that takes place is just to glorify him and bless mankind. Can you imagine such a thing? You really can't. Can you imagine a world without sickness? Can you imagine a world that is completely submitted to the glory of God? I'm not saying it's going to be a world free from sin, but it will be a world ruled by a Savior who died for our sins. A world that is under his control, a world that we can look forward to living in someday. But you know what? That day is not today, not at least at the moment. And I look at this world and I realize, are we in need of a Savior or what? Are we in need of a Messiah or what? Things just seem to get worse and worse, and it's really easy to become depressed. I mean, I can only imagine what some of these people were thinking recently who were flooded out last weekend when it started to rain again. I mean, how many of them started to think maybe it's time to build that ark? Or certainly lift your house three stories off the ground. I'm thinking about this and I'm realizing, you know, it's real easy at this time in our nation's history and in world history to despair. To come to a conclusion that, you know what, the good days are gone and there's really nothing to look forward to. You know, things might get tough, but we have a wonderful future, an awesome eternal hope, and we need to be focused in on that. Amen? Amen. That should cheer us up a little bit, even if the sun doesn't come out tomorrow. It'll rise. We may just not see it because of the bad weather. Well, now we kind of back up a little bit. We've talked about the kingdom age. Well, now Zechariah begins to predict the second coming, that is the coming of Messiah. We read in verse 14 of that same chapter, then the Lord will appear over them, that is over the Jewish people. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south, and the Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They will drink and roar as with wine. They will be full like a bowl used for sprinkling the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them on that day. As the flock of his people, they will sparkle in the land like jewels in a crown. how attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. This is a glorious future we're looking toward. But let's take a moment and talk a little bit about what it means when we say the second coming. You know, Jesus talked extensively about this, and one of the portions of Scripture that you're probably familiar with is in Matthew's Gospel. If you turn just a few pages to the right, from Zechariah through Malachi into the book of Matthew in your New Testament, in chapter 24, I want to read for you in verse 17 a description from Jesus about his return. That's Matthew 24:17. Now, I could read the whole chapter, but I just want to pick it up there in verse 17 through verse 31. He's speaking about the time when the judgment of God would come upon the earth and things would become very difficult. And they would become so difficult that he says in verse 17, "Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again." So things are obviously going to be bad, real bad, before Christ returns. "And if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, that is God's people, those days will be shortened. And at that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect. And if that were possible, see, I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, 'There he is out in the desert,' do not go out. Or 'Here he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible, even in the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." In other words, you're not going to be able to miss it or mistake it. It's going to be clearly visible to everyone. "Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather." The idea is that when there's a carcass on the ground, there are vultures circling in the air. He's bringing our attention to the sky and saying, you're not going to be able to miss this event. It's going to be visible in the sky. That's that reference there, that analogy he uses. "And immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken." That sounds pretty bad. But then we read in verse 30, "At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear," where? "In the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other." Now, what you can see, the description that Jesus gives us is one of great distress and then his return. So here's the good news. The more distressful our life becomes, the more distressful the world in which we live becomes, the closer we are to his return. Amen? So, you know, they say it's darkest before the dawn, but you know, we are getting so close. Things are getting so dark. Things are becoming so wicked, so much evil in this world, so much abuse, so much war, horror, things that are just terrible. And yet, Jesus told us these things would happen. So what I deduce from this is that we need to look up and prepare our hearts, for Christ will return soon. I'm not going to give you a day. I'm not one of those guys. But I can tell you this, as things continue in this direction, we get closer and closer to the day of our redemption. Amen? Amen? So that's the encouragement I have for you this evening. But I want to talk a little bit about this truth. The Messiah will come in the clouds with great glory. So you're not going to miss him. It's not like someone's going to come and say, "Oh, you didn't hear? Oh, well, you were sleeping." Or, you know, during the news cycle, this happened and they reported it on CNN. You know, you were watching Fox News, so you didn't see it. Not that kind of thing. This is the kind of thing where no one is going to miss it. So let's understand, the Bible teaches us a great deal about that day, that time when the Lord returns. And I'm actually going to give you a little summary. I've taught these things before from Isaiah and other books. I'm going to give you a little summary, and I'll give you the references. You can check it out on your own. What we're told in the book of Isaiah in chapters 34 and 63 is that when the Lord returns, he will first return to Basra. in Edom. That is the area of what today is known as Jordan or Saudi Arabia, that area there, to destroy their enemies. And there's a reason for that. When the Lord returns, he's going to first not return to Jerusalem. Not when he first returns. He first returns to deliver his people who are in the wilderness, being preserved by God and protected from the enemies of Christ, the Antichrist and his armies. So he first returns to Basra to destroy their enemies, or out there hunting for them. And Basra actually lies in the mountain district of Petra. Some of you are familiar with this area, about 20 miles to the southeast of the Dead Sea. So essentially in the desert. And this will actually precede the coming destruction in Megiddo, known as Armageddon, when Christ returns to destroy his enemies. Now the Lord will deliver the remnant of his people before returning to Jerusalem. And then he leads his people from the wilderness into Jerusalem and essentially takes the city away from the enemies, which is what we've been talking about in Zechariah. The city at this point will be overrun by two individuals, the beast and the false prophet they're referred to. And this will have been 3.5 years of these two enemies of God running the planet, essentially. One is called the beast. He's a Gentile world ruler out of Europe. And again, I'm consolidating and summarizing for you. This is from Daniel and Revelation and various other books of the Bible. I'm giving you the Reader's Digest condensed version here. But essentially, this beast is a Gentile world ruler from Europe. And then there's a false prophet who is a Semitic Antichrist. He is a false prophet. He performs miracles, and he leads the Jewish people to believe that their Messiah has come. So a Jewish Messiah for the Jews and a Gentile world leader for the nations of the earth. And together, they essentially sign a treaty, some type of a covenant with Israel for 7 years. And then in the middle of that covenant, this individual breaks that covenant, the Antichrist. He breaks that covenant, and in the middle of that covenant, they desecrate the temple in Jerusalem, which, by the way, has not yet been rebuilt. And you've heard me say this many times, that in order for the temple to be desecrated, it has to be rebuilt. When I start reading the news and seeing on television that they're rebuilding the temple, man, that's when it's going to start to get really exciting. Seriously. And I expect that pretty soon, actually, but we'll see. I don't know. We'll see. So what we do know is when this takes place, this abomination that causes desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet and talked about by Jesus in Matthew's Gospel 24, actually verse 60, in the verse before we read from that portion, the Jews will be forced to flee for their lives into the wilderness. Not all the Jews will flee, but most of them will. And the city will be defiled. And during this time, they'll be preserved in Edom, which I've already shared with you, is the desert for 3.5 years by God. And Revelation chapter 12 tells us that very clearly. Their enemies, though, as they're hunting for them, are ultimately destroyed when the Lord returns. And then the next thing that takes place is Messiah leads his people from the protection in the wilderness to the city of Jerusalem. And then it's at this point that the city is surrendered to God, and he begins to rule and to reign on the earth. Now, we're going to look at a scripture in just a minute that describes this battle. It's called the Battle of Armageddon. It's a word you're probably familiar with. It simply means the battle that takes place in the Valley of Megiddo. That's what that word Armageddon means. It refers to Megiddo, a valley of Megiddo. This is a natural battlefield. It's just a flat plain where there have been many battles for centuries, millennia. And yet, the last battle will take place. And as Paul tells us when he writes to the Thessalonians, the enemies of God and the enemies of Christ are destroyed by the brightness of his coming. And the book of Revelation teaches us the word of God just sort of comes out of the mouth of the Messiah, and they're immediately destroyed. Jesus doesn't engage in hand-to-hand combat. Okay, you know, something out of like, you know, Braveheart or Gladiator, you know, like, you know, no. It's just the brightness of his coming just destroys the enemies of God. Now, we're told that it's in this area known as Sela or Petra that they'll be traveling from. But we're also told that he will call them from that place in the wilderness to holiness. And God is looking to call all of us to a place of holiness today. Amen? And he'll protect them as they travel to the city. And then, in the Valley of Megiddo, the Messiah will destroy those that seek to defy him. Let's read the account. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Last book of the Bible. I want to give you a very graphic picture from not just Zechariah or Isaiah or just from Matthew, but also from the book of Revelation. This is the picture of that event. Remember, he's already gone out and delivered his people. He is now marching on the city, and this takes place in the Valley of Megiddo, where the Battle of Armageddon takes place. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And I'll wait for you to get there. Revelation 19:11 says, "I saw heaven standing open," John writes, "and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True." I want to remind you, though, that last or 2 weeks ago, when we studied the first coming of Christ into Jerusalem, he rode on a donkey, a symbol of a man of peace, not a conquering warrior, a gentleman riding on a donkey. But when he returns, it's not going to be a donkey, and he's not going to be the gentle Jesus that came to save the world. He's going to be the conquering king that comes to judge the world that has rejected him. We need to understand that. We read on here. There was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. And he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. And he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to make to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. That's quoting Psalm 2. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great." This would be a reference to the enemies of God that would try to wage war against him at Armageddon. Well, then I saw the beast, we've spoken of him already, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse, how foolish, and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. And with these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. And the two of them were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which is an eternal hell, described as the lake of fire, the lake of fire of burning sulfur. Now the rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. That's a reference to the word of God, which is a two-edged sword. He's just by his word. Like when Jesus said, "Let there be light," there was light. Jesus spoke the creation into existence. God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son. Spoken into existence. Well, he speaks his enemies into being completely destroyed. He speaks them into destruction, if you will. And we see the rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. That would be rated R for violence. Now, with that description in mind, as we continue, let's understand something. He will pour out his wrath. God will pour out his wrath on the earth in that day. Isaiah tells us that in chapter 63. It was always in the heart of God to avenge his people and to redeem them. And by the time the Lord returns, none of the nations will support Israel anymore. There are a few that support Israel today, but as we've been even speaking about this evening, Turkey was one of them. No longer do they support Israel. They recalled their ambassador. This will only prompt the Lord to step in and to save them and to avenge them against their enemies. When God gets involved, he gets the job done. Amen. And then we see is back in our text in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. I've actually already read those verses. We see in those verses that their Messiah will save them and wonderfully restore them on the day he returns. So that's what the Jewish people have to look forward to, but that's what the whole world has to look forward to. And brothers and sisters, that's what we have to look forward to. Amen? Amen. I personally believe that when it describes those armies of heaven riding with him, I believe that the church is right there with him, riding as a kingdom, as a nation of priests and a kingdom of kings and being with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and conquering and riding with him forever to be with the Lord. We have so much to look forward to, and it's so easy to be distracted by the problems of you know, emptying out a water-filled basement or throwing things out at the curb or wind damage or cars that were damaged in the storm or flooded. And you know what? We can forget the all-important truth that this is not all there is for us. If that were the case, then I really have wasted my life. I'm just speaking for myself. I mean, if this is just a fairy tale, if this is not the truth, then I am really a stooge. I'm really an idiot because I have given my life to preaching this truth. But it's not a lie. It is the truth. And you who are living it, you know it's true. But when we're depressed or distressed or in despair or we forget or our health is giving us problems or we have problems in our family or financial problems and we forget these truths, we need to remember. We need to have the correct perspective. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Amen? That's the truth. That's the encouragement this evening. Consider him. Well, now we get into chapter 10, a short little chapter. And in this section, we go back to the kingdom age, and we begin now as Zechariah talks about the blessings of the kingdom age. He predicts how things will be after Jesus returns. And we read in verses 1 and 2. Ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. It is the Lord who makes the storm clouds. He gives showers of rain to men and plants of the field to everyone. I know what you're thinking. Lord, we've had enough rain. I'm not going to ask for more rain. But if you were a farmer and it was the springtime, you'd be asking for all the rain in the world. My father-in-law, who many of you know, is the king of the cucumbers. You know, you guys have all had those cucumbers. You guys know, like, you know, he's a farmer, you know, came from Puerto Rico, just loves to farm the land. And when it rains, he about does a jig on the porch. He just loves it raining because it means his plants are going to grow. Farmers have no problem with rain because it means success and prosperity for them. But that's what we're talking about here. And then he goes on to say, the idols speak deceit. Diviners see visions that lie. They tell dreams that are false and they give comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wander like sheep, oppressed for lack of a shepherd. So in these first two verses, the Lord encourages his people to seek him for blessings and not their false gods. Do you understand that in the pagan world, when they needed rain, they would do all kinds of rain dances? You've probably seen this in some cultures. They do weird things and bow down to idols and dances and they'd have talismans and all kinds of ceremonies to try to get it to appease the gods so that they could receive their rain. That's a pagan way of thinking. What God says is ask. If you have need of something, the Bible teaches us to do what? Ask. And we'll have whatever we need because God supplies all of our needs. Amen. So that's the idea. Ask God. Relationship, not false religion, relationship with God. When you have a relationship with God, you can ask God to provide for your needs. And he will provide for your needs. So he desires to bless us. And the Lord encourages his people to seek him for the blessings and not their false gods. He desires to bless us if we would only ask. What do we call asking God to provide for us? We call that prayer. Exactly. Prayer. It's not just asking God to provide for our needs. Prayer can be praise, praising God, thanking him. It can be praying for someone else's needs. It can be interceding on someone else's behalf. But it's also just, we call it supplication, the idea of asking God, petitioning God. God, I have a need in my life. Meet my need. Help me. Do you know that God just desires to bless you? And if you'll cry out to them, he is pleased if you cry out to him. He's not going to be like, here's that knucklehead again. Always comes to me every time he has a need. That's not the heart of God. Ask. Ask. He practically begs us. He does begs and pleads with us to ask him, seek him, seek him. That's all he desires, that we would seek him for our needs. You know, I really believe this, and what I'm about to say, that the greatest need that our nation has today is that of praying to God to meet our needs. I believe that if God allows, and he answers my prayer and the prayers of many others, we'll end up this particular election cycle with a man in the White House that seeks God. I don't care how smart he is. We've had smart presidents. We have a very smart president right now. We've had many, many smart and capable men. The problem is being smart and capable is not going to get us where we need to be. And I don't want to become political. The truth is we need leaders that seek God. Because the truth is we need God. And we need someone to lead us by example and say, I don't have the answers. No, I can't. And to look for God to meet our needs in prayer. That man will get my vote. I'm just going to tell you that right now. I'll vote for someone who really, truly seeks the Lord. Because at this point, we are so far gone that no one's smart enough. No one's capable enough. No one's ever going to get us out of the mess we're going to get ourselves into unless he knows God and allows God to do the work through him. That's the answer. It's always been the answer. It still is the answer. Seek God. Our nation needs to say, Lord, we got the memo. The hurricanes, the earthquakes, the tornadoes, the floods, we got the message. We need you. I'm not saying God sent those things. He obviously allowed them, but I'm just saying that in those things, we should be aware of one thing more than anything else. We need God. And if in the midst of these difficulties, we simply say, you know what, Lord, this is your country. Please take it back. Please save us from ourselves. It isn't about what I want. It's about what God deserves. He is God. He is Lord. And this is how I'm praying for our nation right now. Because I know if God begins to bless the United States of America, we'll be blessed as his people. All people will be blessed. Not just Christians. Everyone here can be blessed. But, you know, things have to change. And we have to cry out to God. He can end the drought or the floods in our lives. If we'll only ask. He can bless us as he can do all things. Do we believe that? At this point, things are so bad that he's the only answer. He always was the only answer, but now we finally see how bad things are and we realize he is the only answer. And I hope we come to that conclusion soon as a nation. I'm waiting. I'm just waiting for one politician in Congress or in the White House or somewhere to say, you know what, I give up. We need to pray for God to spare our nation. Somebody's going to crack. Sooner or later, it's going to happen. There's a few guys out there that, you know, they'll talk about God and stuff. I want to see someone just say, like, on the steps of the Capitol or something, just on his knees saying, I don't care what anybody thinks. God, help us. That guy will get my vote. Because that's how bad things are. And idolatry. You know what idolatry is? Idolatry is simply seeking to be blessed apart from God. I don't need God. I need money. I don't need God, I need things. I don't need God, I need relationship. I don't need God, I need success. It's seeking blessings apart from God. And that's why he mentions false religion. He says, idols speak deceit. Diviners see visions that lie. And they tell dreams that are false. Well, you know what? I've heard a lot of dreams lately that people have shared, or the dream for this or that, and it's false. People have all this vision to do things. They turned out to be lies. And listen, false gods are deceitful. They promise much, but provide little. And those pagans dancing around for the rain dance, if it ever does rain, it has nothing to do with how well they dance. Let's understand something. That's why he goes on to say, therefore the people wander like sheep. We are wandering like sheep. Oppressed for lack of a shepherd. Oppressed for lack of a shepherd. Oppressed for lack of a shepherd. That's the problem. Our shepherd is Jesus Christ. He's the good shepherd, amen? He said that of himself. So if he becomes the shepherd of our nation, our lives, our cities, our homes, then you know what? To whatever degree we'll allow him to be God in our lives, we will experience the blessings of being God's people. Whether it's God's nation, God's city, God's family, God's business, whatever it is, let God be God and let him bless you. He desires to bless you. False religion with its visions and dreams is a deception. Whatever comfort these things provide is a delusion. Notice it says that there. It says they give comfort in vain. Whatever comfort they provide is a delusion. And the result of deception and delusion is confusion and oppression. Well, in verses 3-5, we see the Lord will judge the shepherds of his people that would lead them astray. And that's a little comforting to me as well. I'd like to take all 435 members of Congress and just have a little powwow and talk about the rest of us who are suffering. Just let them know, you know what? Both sides of the aisle. Let them know they need to just like We were three boys growing up, and Dave, Dave, you probably remember this. He used to bring us over, and if we had a little dispute or something was going on, he'd get us close enough and knock our heads together. I don't know if anybody else is, you know, he'd say, boom, and that pretty much fixed whatever we were going through at the moment. I'm not endorsing some kind of abuse. I'm just saying that it worked for us. But I'm going to leave that one alone and move on. The Lord's going to judge the shepherds of his people that would lead them astray. We read in verse 3, my anger burns against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders, for the Lord Almighty will care for his flock. Amen. The house of Judah, and make them like a proud horse in battle. From Judah will come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, and from him every ruler. Together they will be like mighty men, trampling the muddy streets in battle, because the Lord is with them. They will fight and overthrow the horsemen. So you see, the secret to victory is God is with us. If God is with us, who can be against us? We understand this truth. We know it. We need to pray it. We need to pray it. He will shepherd his people and strengthen them in battle against their foes. He will lead his people, the Jews, in victory against their oppressors. And notice it says the cornerstone. I love that. The cornerstone. From Judah will come the cornerstone. That's a reference to Jesus Christ. The cornerstone did come from the tribe of Judah because Jesus is the Messiah of the tribe of Judah. Amen? And the Jews today are descended primarily from the tribe of Judah. That was the southern kingdom. But the Lord will restore his people by his grace and his compassion. And we need to understand something that God says about himself. I'm abounding in mercy. Abounding, compassionate, long-suffering. He says of himself these things. Gracious, kind, compassionate, abounding in mercy. This is what he says in the Old Testament of himself. And these things are true in the New Testament. God is love. Do we understand? God is like that parent that loves his children so much, just waiting for an opportunity to bless them. You know, good parents, they don't spoil their children, but they look for opportunities to bless them. So the kid comes home with an A on his report card. That's an opportunity for that father or that mother to bless that child in response to their being a blessing and doing right. It's not like the father says, he got an A, I guess I'm out for ice cream. Not a good father. A good father says, awesome, now let's go celebrate. Let's go for ice cream. It's that idea that let me bless my child because my child is blessable. That's the heart of a father. He's not holding back. He's looking for opportunity to bless us. But if we don't put ourselves in a place where he can bless us, don't expect him to reward your bad behavior. That wouldn't be good parenting. You ever reward a child for bad behavior, parents? You're looking for some trouble. Once they figure, if I'm bad, then I get this. Well, forget it. It's over. You lost the war. You reward for good behavior, and unfortunately, you have to chastise, discipline, and punish bad behavior if you expect that child to grow up being anything, you know, other than an animal, which unfortunately, we know what happens many times in society today. There's a lack of discipline, and there's a lot of little animals running around there. I like to say it this way, there really aren't any bad children. Just bad parents, but we'll move on. Now, maybe you've been in the supermarket lately. So, looking at this, we have a heavenly Father who desires to bless us by grace and compassion. And so we read in verses 6 and 7, I will strengthen the house of Judah and save the house of Joseph. I will restore them because I have compassion on them. They will be as though I had not rejected them. Now, he rejected them because they rejected him. Remember, this book opened up with the cry, return to me and I will return to you. For I am the Lord their God and I will answer them. The Ephraimites from the north will become like mighty men and their hearts will be glad as with wine. Their children will see it and be joyful. Their hearts will rejoice in the Lord. I will signal for them and gather them in. Surely I will redeem them. They will be as numerous as before. Though I scatter them among the peoples, yet in distant lands they will remember me. They and their children will survive, and they will return, and I will bring them back from Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them to Gilead and Lebanon, and there will not be room enough for them. They will pass through the sea of trouble, and the surging sea will be subdued, and all the depths of the Nile will dry up. Assyria's pride will be brought down, and Egypt's scepter will pass away, and I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord. See, there's the secret to blessing. That description right there. They would become blessable. And once they become blessable, God will not hold back any blessing that he can bless them with. Now, that's true for the Jews in the last days. But brothers and sisters, it's true of us in the here and now, personally and corporately as a nation. I believe this with all my heart. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking someone, anyone that he can show himself strong on their behalf. Do we understand that God desires to bless? He's a blessaholic. He just loves to bless. He would bless and bless and bless, but we would stop it. We would stay his hand by our nonsense. I don't mean to be disrespectful to God, but you know what I'm saying? He just loves to bless. If we're not blessed, it's because we're not where God can bless us. And so, we learned in these verses, he'll strengthen the Jews, he'll deliver Israel in the kingdom age, he'll restore them as one nation. We've already seen that, part of that at least, after so many years apart. He'll respond to their prayers for restoration and abundantly bless them in that day when he returns. He's going to gather them together from the ends of the earth, as we've read, to their promised land. They will be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. They will be restored to the population that they had in the past. They will survive. Have they survived? That was 480 BC. Have they survived? Yeah. They will survive because they will return to the Lord in the last days. They will return. Now, in large part, they're gathered in Israel in unbelief, but the day will come when they will return to the Lord. After they've rejected him, but they will still return. A remnant will return. And he will gather them together, we read there in verses 10 through 12, from Egypt and Assyria, where they had been exiled. You'll remember northern Israel was exiled into Assyria in 722 BC. And then you had Judah, you know, they were taken to Babylon in 586. But shortly after that, Jeremiah and the rest of the remaining Jews were exiled to Egypt. So there were Jews in Egypt, there were Jews in Assyria, there were Jews in Babylon, there were Jews in Persia, there were Jews everywhere, but he said he would regather them, and of course today that's partially true, but the day will come where all the Jews will be regathered by his mighty hand. I find that interesting. It says there that they're going to return in great numbers to Gilead and to Lebanon. Now the reason I find it interesting that Gilead and Lebanon are mentioned there specifically is that, if you look in verse 10, I will bring them to Gilead and Lebanon. Because Gilead and Lebanon are today disputed territories in Israel. You'll know that Lebanon is that area to the north where they're still fighting skirmishes. It's sometimes referred to as that area as the Golan Heights. That's a disputed area, okay? And then you have Gilead, which is really part of the West Bank and the area on the east side of Jordan, and that's a disputed territory as well. But it's interesting that those areas are mentioned specifically that in the last days, they will return in great numbers to the disputed territories. Now they will cross the mighty rivers that stand in their way. In various portions of Scripture, in Isaiah and others, in Revelation as well, we are told that in the last days, during that time of tribulation, the Euphrates and Nile rivers will be dried up. We're told explicitly throughout the Scriptures, they'll be dried up. Now you can see why that would be important, because the Nile River stands in your way of coming back from Egypt, and then of course you have the Euphrates River, which would stand in the way of coming back from Assyria. And so he mentions these rivers, and we know from Revelation 16, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 19, that these rivers will be dried up in the last days. But it's important to remember one last thing as we close. It says in verse 12, I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord. That will be true of them, but it needs to be true of us. We need to walk in the Lord's strength. Not in our own. Anything we try to do or attempt to do in our own strength will end in failure. If we walk in the strength of anything, anyone, including ourselves, other than Jesus Christ, we'll fail. But if we operate in his strength, and walk in his name, you do realize we're unstoppable. We are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. So as we look at our lives and we realize that God has called us to a life of operating in his strength and his power, a life of walking in his name for his glory, what we need to do as Christians today is quite simply surrender our hearts to God and walk in his strength, walk in his name, live for Jesus Christ, and we have a glorious future ahead of us. And even the difficulties that we encounter along the way will be nothing that will stop us. For as it says in verse 11, they, speaking of the Jews, but also speaking of all God's people, will pass through the sea of trouble, or the river, the Passaic River of trouble, whatever you wish. The surging sea will be subdued. Whatever it is we're going through, Isaiah talked about this, though you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. Right? Rivers will not overcome you. Neither will the flames kindle upon you. He talks about that delivery for God's people who walk in his strength and in his name. My encouragement to you as we live through what I believe to be clearly the last days, over these next few years, whatever they are, decades, whatever we have, to remember this truth. He's coming again. But until he comes, we need not live in fear and defeat. We can live in victory and in God's strength for the glory of his name. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this truth. This evening, Lord, we needed to be encouraged, and I believe you really encouraged us. I ask that you would continue to speak to us from this book. Lord, help us as we continue to go through difficult times. Help us to be a blessing to others in need around us. One of the benefits of people being in need is that we can meet those needs in your strength and in your name. And as we do, we bring glory to you. Lord, give us opportunity to minister to others during these difficult times in our area. And Lord, just bless us as we continue to study your word. In Jesus' precious name, amen.